It's Sunday and we're live. And the folks, we had a lot of folks, we had a lot of new folks in church today that responded to my appeal on Channel 56 last Thursday night. You 56 people, that's not the number who came, but you who watched on 56 and are watching 56 regularly, do it again. Come and see us again. I understand there was a marvelous crowd on the Bible tour. I will decide during this festival whether or not we will play this morning service again. Probably not. You need to come to the cathedral to stay current on what we're teaching. I'm in an excursion in praise, mostly in the Psalms, but there are other excursions we'll take. As I wind down the third chapter of Romans, get ready to move into the fourth chapter, and the fifth, and the sixth, and on through that marvelous book. I want reservations for next Sunday early enough for us to mail you passes. Today, I surprise myself. I open the door and let anybody and everybody come in. And not only one problem. One man left, got up and walked out right as I was bringing my message to a close. Now, I want to tell you, and I'm going to be nice. Stay home or come to stay till the service is over. We're not going to bother you. We don't try to convert you. But I got some big ushers that can take care of rude, asinine people. I don't care if you are the second cousin to George Bush or his father. You come to this church, I've told you, and you listen to me teach. You're coming for that reason. You listen on TV. I don't need some independent jerk-off coming in and marching out because he's decided that he's a little tired sitting there. You either come like a grown-up and you stay till the service is over or you keep your ass out. If you haven't got enough brains to figure out the kind of person you're listening to by listening on TV before you make your reservation, you're too dumb to come to the cathedral. This is not some bar. You can come in and decide whether you like the way they mix the drinks. This is not some party. You can drift in and crash and drift out. This is a serious, college-level Bible teaching. I talked to the people last week on 56 and said, most of the people that are channel surfers ain't going to want to come, and I don't want them there. But you that have felt the spirit of my love for God's Word, I would never think of coming to your house. And you and yours work hard to set up a dinner. And I sit through half the meal and just decide, I'm getting up and leaving. If you haven't got any more manners than that, don't come. And somebody else called in and said, please don't put me on your mailing list. Well, please don't come to the cathedral. Because I don't want you on my mailing list. We don't do that. So that proves you haven't listened long enough to have your head out of a dark place. I will not be insulted. I put it in the same category as blacks who don't like to be treated like a minority, but somebody too dumb to treat each individual. I do not mind being judged. I don't even mind being disliked for that which Gene Scott does. I will not tolerate being part of class-based animus put in a category that you're too dumb to figure out I don't fit. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
Now I'm sick enough today, fighting off some kind of stomach virus, that I'm not inclined to be too diplomatic. That's when you're going to get the best festival.
Yes, sir.
Let me say that again. I will not be put in the category of the cheap, shoddy TV evangelists that'll give you this for that, and everything is designed to get your name on some mailing list so they can hit you and sell your mailing list to other people. I gave up over $200 million worth of television licenses not to allow the names and addresses of the people that count in this church into the hands of anyone else. We don't want your name on our mailing list. We don't want to send you any mail. We don't want to hear from you, and we don't want to write you unless you want to hear from us. Is that clear? I ain't looking for friends. I'm looking for intelligent people that have an inbuilt from God love of God's Word that I have. And if you don't have it, stay away. How many months have we been on 56? I never made that appeal. I'm not looking for church tramps. I'm not looking for modern-day Israelis who put me on trial. I'm on trial every night. I've been on trial on TV 29 years in this city. Make up your mind and come with your guard down, and I won't take advantage of you. But don't come in like an asshole that can walk out anytime you want to walk out. Is that clear? Good. Now, let's start making reservations for people that have some brains. It's a shame that one or two people have to undo the marvelous response of the wonderful people who made reservations and came today with their heart right and were treated as guests courteous. I dropped my guard, let everybody in, lest one of you might be shut out because the reservations were made so late. And then somebody walks out on me. And I sure asked him, was everything okay? If he had to go to the toilet, he should have gone toward the toilet, not sidewalk. He just decided he'd had enough. Not in my house anymore. I can guarantee you, you will be treated with much courtesy and much courtesy. You get up when I'm preaching and walk out, you may get some cursing. Don't put me in the category of the rest of these passive whip preachers. You can supply other vowels if you want to. I don't like being typecast by nitwits with nitwits. So now we're going to go to music, and intelligent people start driving the reservations up for next Sunday. And you know, each Sunday night I say that the first half hour is dedicated to my congregation to get them making the reservations for the cathedral the following Sunday. We start another month now. This is my birthday month. A week from Sunday will be birthday Sunday. I had a wonderful custom when I came here. The congregation knows all about it on birthday Sunday. I want you to remember it this year, because I have a special purpose. I want to dedicate that gift to, which is an addition I've looked for about 20 years to our Bible collection. I'm on the trail of something that I've waited many years to find. Some of these Bibles that we have in our Bible collection, you have to wait for somebody to die before you can get it out of their estate. Not that I wish them to die, but there are very few representatives in the history of the Bible that we don't have. But there's one item I've been pursuing for about 20 years, and I think I'm close. So I know what I'm going to celebrate with my birthday, and you're going to help me do it. Make reservations for next Sunday, and make your plans to be making your reservations early the following Sunday, which is birthday Sunday. I'll be 75, just getting started. Get on the telephone. We want to send you this pulpit. University Cathedral pulpit, not only is it the most important message of this ministry, the basis of our faith, the resurrection, but it's full of other information that will help you inside, on the back cover. This is yours for the asking. Tried to purchase it. It's got a price tag on it. I've said already, we're not wanting to get you on our mailing list. You say whether you want to be on our mailing list or not. But we'd like to give you the pulpit to introduce you to this ministry if you call and ask for it. Now, come on, I want the reservations up. I need about another 300 reservations right away. Get on the telephone. Came across this book recently by David W. Kling. Now, David W. Kling, he's associate professor of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Miami. And he has an interesting subject. The title of the book is The Bible in History, How the Texts Have Shaped the Times. And he picks some of the most important texts of the Bible through 8 chapters, which have one text, for example, has had a profound and worldwide impact. For example, it's obvious the text Follow Me that produced Anthony and the monastic movement upon this rock, the basis of Peter and the papacy, the righteous will live by faith, the Reformation, Luther's change from works to faith. Let My People Go in the Black Civil Rights Movement. I found it interesting to look into his treatment of Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and he's not quoting the King James. I could quote in the King James, it's more familiar. Suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. I like rush of a mighty wind, the King James, that filled the entire house where they were sitting. But back to his translation, divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. That's the quote. And it's one of the most succinct summaries of the rise of Pentecostalism, the third religious world movement. And it's fascinating because it's an assessment by a non-Pentecostal. Now, I grew up in Pentecost. Was a vital part of it around the world. But I find there's a lot of ignorance about Pentecostalism. And it occurred to me, I've not really addressed this subject in depth since I've been pastor. Though like Paul, I can say, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Just not showing it off all the time. So I thought today I would take us into a non-Pentecostal's assessment of the roots of Pentecostalism. He says, I sometimes wonder, see, he was on the fringe, I sometimes wonder how different my life would have been had I accepted my grandfather's offer. He made available free tuition to any grandchild who attended Evangel College, the liberal arts college of the Assemblies of God Church in Springfield, Missouri. As I recall, only one of his 9 grandchildren took him up on his generous offer. Our family was deeply religious, but Pentecostal, quote, holy rollers, we were not. My mother had grown up in Assemblies of God churches in Arkansas, first in Heber Springs and then in Hope. Long before President Bill Clinton made this, quote, watermelon capital of the world famous, she even attended the Assemblies of Assembly Central Bible Institute, the predecessor of Evangel in Springfield. Not true. That's his first error. Not true. Central Bible Institute was not the predecessor of Evangel College. They were never connected. Now, I was, if not the first, one of the first PhDs in the Assemblies of God. And my first assignment when I left Central, or left Stanford University, was to go to Central Assembly of God in Springfield, Missouri, as Minister of Education. It was the headquarters church. It's the headquarters city of the Assemblies of God, which was formed in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914. At the same time, I was also asked to teach some classes at Evangel College, which was just then being formed and seeking its accreditation and needing PhDs on its staff. My PhD helped them in their accreditation. J. Robert Ashcroft was the president. He didn't have his doctorate. He was working on one in clinical psychology. But he didn't have his doctorate. There were many masters there, but no PhDs. Evangel College was totally separate, seeking liberal arts accreditation. Central Bible Institute grew into their seminary and was strictly a Bible college. The students at Central Bible Institute attended, in large part, Central Assembly. The teachers, same with Evangel College. In later years, I was appointed research director of a Blue Ribbon Committee, not the one that analyzed and shaped the Assemblies of God general. But it was felt that Evangel College was departing from its founding purposes, and I was given the task to analyze the school, put it back on the track it was supposed to be following, and did that. The third time I returned to Evangel College, in later years, to teach just 2 days a week while I went out on weekends in the work that I was doing, teaching a full load of 16 units on 2 days a week. And some of you remember the former, and he's still, I think, in Bush's staff as a religious affairs coordinator, but he was Reagan's religious affairs coordinator. And his friend that used to be vitally involved in buying airtime for some religious ministries, attending the cathedral and talking about me being the toughest teacher on campus and being in my class of Evangel. A final time to return there, I came to conduct the Spiritual Emphasis Week. So I know about Evangel College. It was never a part of Central Bible Institute. Central Bible Institute continued its course of training ministers. Evangel College was aimed toward and became and still is a liberal arts college. So on the first page, he hadn't done his homework too well, but let's keep going. She even attended the Assembly's Central Bible Institute, the predecessor of Evangel in Springfield, but then in the early 1940s traveled north to complete her education at Wheaton College, Illinois, at the same time as Wheaton's most famous alumnus, Billy Graham. In those days, Wheaton was a bastion of Protestant fundamentalism, known for its rigorous defense of the inerrancy of Scripture and its equally rigorous moral code of conduct. While open to students from Pentecostal backgrounds, Wheaton eschewed the Pentecostal distinctive of, quote, speaking in tongues. Despite a close theological kinship between fundamentalism and Pentecostalism, both movements defended the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. Fundamentalists lambasted Pentecostals for their exaggerated stress on spiritual experience and deviation on some points of doctrine, in their view. At best, Pentecostals, their view, were deluded and deranged fanatics. At worst, they were diabolical and demonic cultists. The last, quote, the last vomit of Satan, as G. Campbell Morgan, the popular expository preacher and writer in the English-speaking world, described them early in the century. Now, I go to the footnote on that, and it says, quoted in Harvey Cox, Fire from heaven. That's why you got to pay attention when you read. The rise of Pentecostal spirituality and the reshaping of religion in the 21st century. Now, he's quoting Harvey Cox. I'm still neutral, but I'm going to take some convincing that G. Campbell Morgan said that, because it doesn't sound like G. Campbell Morgan to call these people the last vomit of Satan. If he did, it was in a context of extremist fringes. So I got to check that out. Particularly unsettling, where you say, you're going to read somebody that's wrong all the time? No, he's got some good stuff here. It's hard for me to recommend books to you because they always got something nutty going in on it. I have people saying, why don't you recommend this book? And I'll refer to books, and then, but I don't tell you to read the whole book. Lest it appear to put a sanction on everything. So when I refer books, Capstone Books usually makes them available, and then I hope you can sort it out. But I haven't recommended the books unless you've heard me say, I recommend this one all the way. G. Campbell Morgan's Westminster Pulpit, I recommend it all the way. You can get that anywhere and read all of his messages. It's better than doing family worship. Particularly unsettling to those like Morgan was the experiential dimension of Pentecostal worship. Fundamentalists were sober and generally restrained. Pentecostals were exuberant and often spontaneous. So what? That's what characterized the Jews. I think you're learning that in my excursion in praise. They were very, very exuberant and told by God to be thus and often spontaneous. I know, he said, during my childhood in the upper Midwest, many a family summer vacation was spent at my grandfather's lake house, and as a matter of habit, after all, my father was a minister, we attended Sunday church service at Grandpa Beige's Hope Gospel Tabernacle. For a child unaccustomed to shouting, bodily jerkings, and a cacophony of spoken voices and group prayer, now what's wrong with that? You know, it's become stylish to sit in a circle and hold hands and each person show off how eloquent he can be when he prays. As if God can't sort out if 8 or 10 people are praying simultaneously their own prayer. They're not talking to each other, they're talking to God. He has a great ability and capacity to listen. I mean, you ever think about how many churches in the Western time zone of the United States at 11 o'clock are very reverently, each of them having one person leading prayer. And God has to listen now to how many thousand churches from San Diego to Seattle that at the 11 o'clock hour are opening with a prayer. Oh, they would not think of 10 people praying at the same time because God couldn't figure out what's said. Far better to use the more modern method where we pray for men to hear what we say instead of praying for what God is supposed to hear. You know, one man's normalcy is another man's idiocy. If you're going to criticize the Pentecostals, and I got plenty of criticisms because I've been in them and seen all the extremes, and the greatest criticism is their sense of pride that they're superior. They take something that ought to make them more spiritual and become a victim and a vehicle of the worst kind of sin, spiritual pride. So I got plenty of criticisms of this group that I grew up in and their excesses, and I'm with Paul. They need to memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 12, 13, and 14. The most so-called spiritual church in the New Testament, the Pentecostals at Corinth. Plutocrats, he called them in the spirit. Overfed and overrich and overfull in the spirit. 11 chapters of problems, and that didn't exhaust it. And then he starts talking about the gifts of the Spirit. They've turned it into a vehicle of human pride instead of a vehicle of God, enlargement, enhancement, and His purposes. So I got plenty of criticism of Pentecostal, but one of them is not praying at the same time. You can do a lot worse things than have a group of people so focused on God that they all are carrying on their own conversation with God at the same time. But I put that in the same category, speaking in tongues. You don't do that in presence of the world. You do that in private prayer, where the saints gather and everyone knows what's happening. You don't show it off to people. Think, who are these idiots? All of them are standing here talking to themselves. So we'll get some things out of this thing, but it's going to give me a soapbox to talk about a little bit, too. You know, people are finding out that the box they put me in, I don't fit. I've been a part of the Pentecostal movement as a leader more years than most of my critics have been near the fire. I've been in the middle of the fire before they were born. For a child unaccustomed to shouting, bodily jerks, and the cacophony of spoken voices and group prayer, it was an eerie experience. When we pietistic evangelicals, I use a different word, we prideful evangelicals, proud of our piety, were really serious about prayer, we knelt. Okay, I have any quarrel with that. That's what Raqqa is. Adore on bended knee. But it sounds to me like that we pious evangelicals are letting everyone else know we're serious about prayer. It doesn't have anything to do with being serious about prayer. It has to do with being seriously reverent of the one you're praying to. When my Pentecostal grandfather was really serious about prayer, he stood with upraised arms. You know, I don't know how much of this I can take. It seems to me the Bible says both. Raqqa, adore on bended knee. Yada, extended arms, extended hands. In fact, I didn't have the time this morning when I pointed out we come. We come before His face or presence with thanksgiving. That, the preposition with, we come before His face, paniv, which is metaphorical in the Hebrew Bible for coming into His presence, with thanksgiving, toda, betoda. That is a feminine noun form of yadi. They use the vowel with the vav and the dot above it in place of the yod. It is a noun derivative from yada. We come before His presence with outstretched arms in thanksgiving. Barakah, bended knee, yada. Praise with extended hands. This is too cute. When we pietistic evangelicals are really serious about prayer, we knelt. This is what I've hated about this, these various categories within the Christian church, these know-it-alls that sit in their own little viewpoint and try to find succinct little ways to describe the alternatives. To get their eyes on God instead of man, we might all get included. But he says, when we pietistic evangelicals are really serious about prayer, we knelt. Okay? So do the Muslims. When my Pentecostal grandfather was really serious about prayer, he stood with upraised arms. I was taught that God spoke in a hushed, still, small voice. When Elijah was looking for a whirlwind, yeah. Not in the hurricane-like rush of violent wind of Pentecost. Such disparate approaches in worship, he's right that that's the way they taught against the Pentecostals. Such disparate approaches in worship epitomize the difference between the rationalistic, proposition-based fundamentalism of my youth, as I later came to understand it, I'm not sure it did, and the spontaneous Holy Ghost outpouring of Pentecostalism. There never been a more rational man alive than me. I have the experience and grew up in it. I did not know what to make of Pentecostalism. See, this is arousing some reactions. I'd put up this my whole life. This goes clear to my boyhood. Where? What church you go to? Tell God. That means I'm a nut, holy roller, outcast, too dumb, mental midget, a freaky sort of a parallel to the Amish. He's showing the prejudice that pervaded the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Church of God, not Cleveland, but Anderson, Indiana, the Church of Christ, the established fundamentalist religions. I don't know what to make of Pentecostalism, something at once so foreign to me and yet so familiar to the Bezier family. When in Hope, that's Hope, Arkansas, my father was often invited to preach at the Gospel Tabernacle. The folks there seemed to like his sermons. They accepted our brand of Christianity such as it was, but could we accept theirs? The world of Pentecostalism, a world that featured the likes of the motorcycle-riding evangelist Sister Amy Semple McPherson, the evangelist and faith healer Oral Roberts, the snake handlers and poison drinkers in southern Appalachia, seemed far removed from my religious sensibilities. Mine too. That's not what made Amy Semple McPherson simple. What's riding a motorcycle got to do with anything? That's not what made Oral Roberts. This guy doesn't study his facts a little better. He would not be admitted to the Oral Roberts University that I wrote the philosophy for, helped get the original faculty for, and was the first consultant brought in to help shape that university. Whatever else you may say about Oral Roberts University, you're not a dumb man. You're not to be put in the category of poison drinkers in southern Appalachia and snake handlers in the fanatical fringe of the South. Admittedly, back in the late 1950s and early 1960s, there was a lot that I did not know about Pentecostalism. Well, we'll see if he knows any more now. I was unaware, for example, that as early as 1943, fundamentalists and Pentecostals reached a rapprochement when neo-evangelicals moved away from their increasingly negative and defensive fundamentalist airs and welcomed the Assemblies of God denomination into their newly created ecumenical organization, the National Association of Evangelicals. More than that, during Reagan, cabinet members were from the Assemblies of God. Not too happy with this, but J. Robert Ashcroft's son, John Ashcroft, our current Attorney General. But I was not alone in my ignorance. Most Americans had never heard of Pentecostalism until an article written by Union Theological Seminary President Henry Pitney Van Dusen appeared in Life magazine in 1958. In his article titled "The Third Force in Christendom," Van Dusen observed that Pentecostalism was taking a place alongside Catholicism and Protestantism as a viable movement in contemporary Christianity. Since Van Dusen's recognition of this third force, Pentecostalism itself and attitudes toward the movement have changed drastically. What appeared to me as weird and what was disdained by fundamentalists and many of their evangelical heirs is presently one of the fastest growing religious movements in the world at an incredible rate of about 19 million new adherents annually. Yes. And you're listening to the man chosen to be the research director of the Committee on Advance that launched that spectacular growth movement, that made Tom Zimmerman, the then superintendent, call me when I came, elected to Faith Center in 1975, saying, "Gene, we just passed 10,000 churches and I'm calling to thank you because I know who was responsible for the roadmap and the plan that took us here." My dad and myself were formative forces in the Full Gospel Fellowship, maybe the fourth largest, with the Assemblies being the first. And this church is still a member in good standing, Full Gospel Fellowship of Churches and Ministers International. I served 17 years as an executive, was president of that fellowship when I came here. Not surprisingly, the world's largest church, the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, with nearly 1 million members, is Pentecostal. I was the first teacher at that church. Cho Yeon-ji was a national assistant pastor to the Assemblies of God missionary who was there. They had had repeated revivals by Voice of Healing evangelists. I was asked to come as the first teacher. 2 weeks. Do you remember the humor of landing in their newest airport out in the rice paddies? Had been sick in Taiwan and arrived a day late. And out in the middle of nowhere, no one was expecting me because I came a day late. And I went out and got off the Pan Am flight and went out and asked a taxi driver how much to downtown Seoul. He said, 101. And I was sick enough to be in a bad mood. And I decided I'd make an issue about that one. Why not 100? And he looked at me like I'm crazy. 101. It's no, 100. Finally, I went back into the desk of the Pan Am and said, why is this guy charging me $101 when all I don't understand the one. He said, W-O-N, 101, which was their medium of currency in Korea. And that was my glorious entrance into Seoul, Korea. It was the first teaching ministry. I sat outside the trailer of the missionary. I wish the folks here would find that particular festival when Cho Yeon-ji visited here and sat over there when my chair was on that side of the studio and thanked me. Because we sat outside, he was my interpreter as I preached that 2 weeks in Seoul, and I encouraged him to go by faith. I said, you can take handouts from U.S. missionaries, be dependent upon the United States the rest of your ministry, or you can recognize the same God is in Korea. And by faith, you move forward with God as your supply. And he sat and thanked me that that was the turning point in his ministry that produced the world's largest church. Don't anybody talk to me about Pentecost. I've been everywhere. You know, like Paul, who said, somebody asked me a question, was Paul boasting? Well, yeah, but he qualified it. He said, everybody else is a fool, and so I'm going to play the fool to counterbalance their foolishness. And he said, of the Jews 5 times, received I 40 stripes, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I get tired sometimes of these Johnny-come-latelys that are reaping the benefit of work that I did in their very denominations, acting like I'm an apostate. I haven't been thrown out of anything. I chose to go independent and free to proclaim the Word of God without fear or favor. But I've never been kicked out of anything. I just remove myself. Don't talk to me. I mean, I can... Oh, he smokes a cigar. Well, I can call their national radio voice and exchange cigar roar with him. I just do it in public. He does it in secret. How's old Gene doing, he says, when he talks to Craig? What cigar is he smoking now? I hate hypocrites. So, not surprisingly, the world's largest church, the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, is nearly 1 million members is Pentecostal. This mother of all mega churches indicates not only Pentecostalism's magnitude, but also its global reach and ethnic diversity. Indeed, within 2 years from its beginnings in the early 20th century, Pentecostalism encircled the globe, attracted a cross-section of the world's population, and spawned a dizzying array of movements, forms, denominations, and doctrinal variations. Since the 1960s, the Pentecostal movement attained wider acceptance in major Protestant communions and the Catholic Church in North America and Europe as it included an upsurge of spiritual renewal known as the Charismatic Movement. The Assemblies of God, one of the things I protested and opposed them on. The Assemblies of God, Tom Zimmerman took a fanatical view as the superintendent against the Catholic Church that the Catholic Church was the harlot woman of the Book of Revelation. And one of the great pioneers in Pentecostalism was David Duplessis. David Duplessis was a secretary of a small Pentecostal movement in South Africa. One of the great pioneers of revival, Smith Wigglesworth, charged into his office one day, and like a page out of what I tell you of Clara Grace's prophecy on me, he grabbed David Duplessis by the shoulders and slammed him up against the wall and began to prophesy that God would take him from that little office and the little work that he was a part of in South Africa, and would make him a voice and a leader around the world to bring the knowledge and the reality of the Pentecostal experience to every major denomination, including the Catholic Church. He was a voice within the Assemblies of God in this country as God widened his voice across the world. And they kicked him out because of his association with the Catholics. He was a major force in the meeting in the Catholic Church that has produced now tens of thousands of Pentecostal Catholics. And when I came to Faith Center as pastor, I was proud that Faith Center became the vehicle, because in those days the IRS, trying to catch crooks, was putting the pressure on anyone who traveled as a missionary overseas that was not sponsored by some stateside church organization. And Faith Center proudly sponsored David Duplessis in his work around the world with Pentecostal communities. It's about time some people that are too ignorant to even have the right to steal oxygen from our society have opened their mouth and blabbed about Gene Scott. It's about time some of my people find out I was there before they got there. Go off my back. I'll get some brains. David Duplessis, more than any single person, made that breakthrough into the Catholic Church possible. David Duplessis, one of the great voices here in the Hollywood community. Hollywood Presbyterian Church has had a charismatic outbreak. And the Episcopal Church here that had a charismatic outbreak. I ordained George Otis, one of the prominent voices of that outbreak. Again, I've been there, folks. I was there before they were there. Get off my back. By the 1980s, Pentecostal emphasis upon signs and wonders and spiritual gifts extended to evangelical third wavers. More recently, Pentecostal effervescence made the headlines when the fire of Pentecostal revival fell upon the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church in the early 1990s with outbursts of holy laughter, miraculous healings, and spiritual renewal. And 900 miles to the south in Pensacola, Florida, at the Brownsville Assembly of God Church, a Pentecostal revival has attracted some 2 million people since its eruption in 1995. Wasn't part of those because I was here, rebuilding this church. I know the roots of Toronto. I used to preach in Toronto regularly. Of course, one need not visit one of these churches to witness Pentecostal exuberance. Simply tune in to one of several major television networks that feature Pentecostal evangelists of varying stripes, some who sullied their reputations in the 1990s by well-publicized financial and sexual scandals. Yeah. Jim Baker started at Faith Center. We still, if we wanted to enforce it, have the copyright first use as a church of PTL, Praise the Lord. Because the Praise the Lord program started with Paul Crouch as the television manager at Faith Center prior to my coming here. Paul and Jan and Jim and Tammy started on the platform at King's House One. As the church was faltering and failing, they left, started Channel 40. Jim and Tammy and Paul and Jan had a little trouble mixing. Then Jim and Tammy went to Charlotte, and Paul and Jan stayed there. Paul and Jan were in the church in Central Assembly when I went there as teaching minister of education. Paul was head of the audio-visual department of the Gospel Publishing House, Assemblies of God. Jan was the daughter of a presbyter in Columbus, Georgia. I used to preach for him periodically. She was one of the wildest girls at Central Bible Institute. Paul tamed her, I guess. I was their pastor. They came here under the recommendation of Willard Cantlin, one of my dad's closest friends. And Paul was the business manager, as I said, of the television network. Because everybody thought the church was going into bankruptcy, they all fled. I came to pick up the pieces. I know the history of all these people. I used to teach at the Assembly of God campgrounds across the country and across Texas and Ministers Institute when Jimmy Swaggart was preaching at night. I know all of them. I was asked when I left Central Assembly, would I consider coming as Minister of Education with Rex Humbard in Akron, Ohio? I said no. Instead went with Charles Blair in Denver, Colorado before launching out on a mission from the Assemblies of God to go and reconstruct their 80-some overseas Bible schools. It seems all. But lest one dismiss Pentecostalism as a religious phenomenon isolated from the wider world, consider that John Ashcroft, former governor of and senator from Missouri, and presently Attorney General of the United States, is the son of an Assemblies of God minister and a devout Pentecostal himself. And he's the one, I've told the story, I enjoy telling it. He was there as a teenager. First Sunday I preached in Central Assembly. 5 minutes into the message, he and the treasurer's son, I didn't know who they were tearing up the place in the back, and I stopped 5 minutes into the message and says, there's a couple of teenagers back there. You shut up, straighten up, sit up, or you're going out of here. Now, it was John Ashcroft, our current Attorney General. I didn't finish the job, I guess, because I could have taught him more about civil rights. Catholicism's Second Vatican Council may rank as the most important. You know, this really rankles all these people to find that I'm finally talking. I'm finally telling. And it doesn't fit what they've been telling about me. Benny Hinn. I watched his wife grow up. I was one of the closest friends of his father-in-law, Roy Harthorn. I was called by Benny Hinn to fly in. I should have taken my own plane and flew with him and his to pray for Roy Harthorn when he was dying of cancer. I would fill in every year, go to Roy Harthorn's church in Florida and fill in when he went on vacation. And as I said, watched his kids grow up. No more. Catholicism's Second Vatican Council may rank as the most important religious event of the 20th century. But from an international perspective, Pentecostalism, with an estimated 550 million adherents worldwide in 2003, surely ranks as the century's most important Christian renewal movement. Had I wanted to identify with a winner, I should have taken up my grandfather's offer. I don't like that snide remark, tell you the truth. You identify with truth. Defining Pentecostalism. Now this ought to get interesting. What is Pentecostalism? Am I boring you? When did it arise and where did it come from? If you have difficulty remembering dates, then the origin of traditional or classical Pentecostalism as distinct from the more recent charismatic movement, should pose no problem. On New Year's Day, 1901, at Charles Parnham's Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, Agnes Osman was heard speaking in tongues, just as the first Christians had done in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. To be sure, the origins of Pentecostalism are far more complex than this single incident. But the new century conveniently signals the beginning of an extraordinary movement of spiritual renewal. The day of Pentecost, as noted earlier in the passage from Acts 2, traditionally marks the beginning of the Christian church. Pentecost, which in Greek means 50th, refers to the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, a spring harvest festival occurring on the 15th day, 7 weeks after Passover. On the 50th day, 7 weeks after Passover. The Jewish community subsequently endowed the festival with new religious meaning by making it a commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. On this annual holy day, following Jesus' post-resurrection promise that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon you, Acts 1:7, the Spirit descended afresh and supernaturally empowered the first Christians to speak in foreign languages unknown to them. Acts 2:4. As students of comparative religion have observed, ecstatic utterance is not unique in Christianity. The Jewish tradition is filled with examples of Hebrew prophets, those who foretold the message of God engaging in Spirit-inspired speech. And throughout the ancient world, possession by a divine spirit, pneuma, was a common occurrence among the many sects and cults, mystery and Gnostic religions of the Roman Empire. I told you I've witnessed speaking in tongues among Shinto sects in Japan and spiritist groups in Brazil. Early Christians, however, described the phenomenon in their own terms and declared the preeminence of the Holy Spirit over its rivals. The Spirit-filled language in Acts 2 is technically known as exinolalia. No, glossolalia. I don't know how he gets that exinolalia. Glossolalia, or exinoglossy. No, it's glossolalia. The utterance of an ancient foreign language unknown to the speaker. That's not necessarily true. It's a language unknown to the speaker, but not some actual, rather than ancient, not some actual foreign language. It doesn't necessarily have to be a language understood by men. In this chapter, persons who spoke about or spoke different languages heard those filled with the Spirit speak to them in intelligible speech in their own native tongue. That's true in Acts 2. Other New Testament passages, however, more often describe the practice of glossolalia. There he's got it right. The uttering of unintelligible sounds is angelic. No, that's not necessarily unintelligible, just not known by the speaker. Or heavenly language of praise, which require an interpreter for its meaning to be understood. Now, that could even be true of speaking in a language understood, like they did on Acts 2. Now, there's a classic case of a guy talking about something he doesn't know anything about, from the inside. But he does give a pretty good history. The general term used to describe both kinds of ecstatic utterance is speaking in tongues, or tongue speech. Or with some imprecision, glossolalia. Well, okay, that's what it's called in the New Testament. Although anthropologists refer to tongue speech as trance, the experience observed from the outside, spirit possession or ecstasy, the experience observed from the inside, and altered states of consciousness, unconscious or subconscious, this understanding is somewhat inaccurate. Well, I don't really know what he said. I don't think he did either. In each of these conditions, there is typically a loss of awareness, but those who claim to have spoken in tongues report an ability to start and stop at will, and with full cognizance of what is taking place. William James described deep spiritual experiences years ago in much better terms. Psychologists call it dissociative speech, a form of involuntary speech indicative of an altered state of consciousness And yet this condition more typifies biblical forms of prophecy than tongue speech. Those who have observed tongue speech dispute whether there is any disassociation involved, or if so, consider it weak, analogous to thinking about jogging while driving home. Physiologically speaking in tongues is a kind of spiritual default mechanism where the cortex of the brain, that which processes higher speech control, automatically defaults by the infilling of the spirit to the medulla, the lower motor control in the brain. You know, the Greek speaks of knowledge. It can only be had by experience. I've had the experience, and none of this makes any sense to me. You know, it's somebody from the outside looking in trying to explain a possession by the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. And the tongue, that is the bridle of the being, the tongue, which is the hardest member, scripturally, so stated, of our body to control, when the tongue, which is the motor that is used to justify and protect and exalt and the vehicle of me-me-meanness, is yielded to the outflowing impetus of the Holy Spirit. And unless you've had the experience, you'd be wise to keep your mouth shut and quit trying to describe it. The experience is real. What's so different? I mean, here is a Spirit of God that can blow you into the next county, dematerialize Philip in the Gaza Strip and put him in Jerusalem. Can be in the wind and in the earthquake if he so chooses, but to make a point with Elijah that he should return to the still small voice that started his ministry, he was only in that experience in the still small voice. Could light a fire in a bush and speak from a bush and the bush not burn. There's nothing at all mysterious, nothing at all that psychologists can figure out and explain in the tongue or in people being released into a spirit ecstasy and dancing in the spirit or turning loose in holy laughter. There's nothing weird or odd about it at all. It just should be restricted to meetings where those who already believe in God and the resurrected power of Jesus Christ, and that He sits at the right hand of the Father, and that by His Word and our faith response can put His Spirit within us, and the molecules that have more space between them than the solid matter make room for the indwelling breath of the Holy Spirit that can go into our bloodstream and permeate every part of our being, and can use our own vocal cords and our own tongue to utter what Romans 8 says we don't know how to pray as we ought, therefore the Spirit, with groanings we can't utter or conceive in our own carnal brain that is limited to what is seen, can release in the Spirit in private prayer to God a connection between God where that which is critical to a relationship with God, the spoken voice, can pray according to the will of God, because there are certain things God will not do without an asking voice, and we don't know how to pray as we ought, because we seek to heap everything upon ourselves in a yielded relationship, a God that can move mountains, a God that can hurl universes into play, a God who can turn loose the wind, a God that can separate the water from the land, cannot let a welling up flow of His own Spirit in us as we yield to take our tongue and communicate to God. And then you try to define it physiologically and psychologically. Only the unknowing and the ignorant would try that. Contrary to popular, you know, eventually we'll get to the history. You can look at that from the outside. But trying to explain something he doesn't have is like trying to explain a sex experience to a eunuch. Or explain an orgasm to the mailbox outside. I think I did a better job of defining the mystery than he did. Contrary, you never know when I'm serious. I'm the only one that knows. Contrary to popular perception, speaking in tongues is not necessarily an irrational experience or aberrant behavior or a psychopathological condition. Rather, it is a non-rational, not true, it's reasoned by God, or an irrational, neither that either, experience, the suspension of the ordinary rational process. No, the turning over of something that we normally control to something and someone that's much more rational. Theologian Harvey Cox refers to this practice as primal speech and used it as a dimension of primal spirituality. Notice how they manage to use words that put us down. We're just a bunch of stone agers in God. That largely unprocessed nucleus of the psyche in which the unending struggle for a sense of purpose and significance goes on. Well, if your last name is Cox, I wouldn't be trying to be too smart. Like the mayor trying to make fun of a child's first name. When your first name is Dick, you better not make fun of first names. Similarly, Pentecostal theologian Frank Makia suggests that speaking in tongues is the recognition that language as rational communication cannot follow one into the depths of the encounter between the mystery of God and the mystery of the self before God. Why don't they let Paul say, when my spirit speaketh, my understanding is not fruitful? And when I speak in understanding, then others can understand me. So what is it then? I will speak in the Spirit, and I will speak with my understanding also. Why complicate the simple? Does God have the power to move into us? That's the born-again experience. Is the born-again experience an implant of new life? And the place that He normally gives life, He breathed into Adam, He breathed Him in. Let Him breathe on me. He dwelt in the bloodstream of our Lord, and that blood was poured out, and that same blood was carried to the throne of God as the Hilasterion, and that same Spirit that dwelt in His blood can come into me and permeate every part of my being, including. Try to make the tongue work without any blood in your body. You know, this is like some man trying to explain to a woman what childbirth is. There's some things you have to undergo. Now, let me tell you, ladies, what it's like. Like one guy who thinks because he had a bowel movement through one orifice, he knows how to explain all movements through all orifices. But let me tell my fellow men that at least I've been told that having a baby is not analogous to a bowel movement. Are you getting the point? Or the mess? You shouldn't talk about things that require. This is what William James said is one of the major facts of a deep, profound religious experience. It's ineffable. You cannot describe it. Ineffable. It can't be known without undergoing it. It's noetic. There's a loss of time to those undergoing it. You're in a euphoric state in time. You suddenly are identified with eternity. William James has described the profound qualities of a deep religious experience common to all of them. The glossolalia is the unique yielding of the self to a control by the Holy Spirit. If you can pick up, I repeat, Philip and deposit him in Jerusalem, he can certainly take your tongue and cause it to flow. And there's no more humbling act of faith than to release the control of that tongue that's controlled by my thoughts and give it over to God in the simple faith that you ask him for bread, he won't give you a stone, and you ask him for fish, and he won't give you a serpent, and that nothing that will happen to you when you yield in that experience in your private adoration and praise to God, he will not let something happen that is not given to you by him. You can begin in the spirit and end in the flesh, but those who seek God's best need not fear what God will give you. Tongue symbolizes a theophonic encounter with God that is spontaneous, free, and wondrous. No. I don't know what kind he had. Not my experience. It is a revelation from God that results in a new personal relationship with God through the Spirit. That's true. You have an ability to communicate at one with God. And unlike the Eastern religions that make a oneness with God a trance-like state where you lose consciousness, no, it's a dialogue state of prayer and praise, but the Holy Spirit is giving the utterance. Moreover, according to Machiavelli, I haven't heard this guy. Glossolalia has a social and ethical dimension. It is the lowest common denominator between people who might be very different from one another, revealing a deep sense of equality that cannot be denied and the challenge of any discrimination based on gender, class, or race. Well, they quit trying to convert people that don't even believe in it by finding some social reason for it. There's only one reason. When my spirit prays, my understanding's not fruitful. If you talk in tongues and others come outside, they'll think you're nuts. Better to say one word that is understood than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. But we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, my spirit helpeth my, or his spirit helpeth mine infirmities. I'm already at Romans 8 before I get there. I hate these. It sounds to me like some inferiority, minority class that has to somehow prove to those that will never accept you that we're equal. No, we're above them. They're too stupid to understand what's going on. If they can't explain it, they don't want it. Well, if they can explain it, they don't need it. You don't need a social reason. Okay, so we all feel equal because we're babbling in tongues, which violates what Paul said. Don't do it except as Christians together. And we have a better basis for being equal in Christ than babbling things that aren't understood. This is why I went the route I went. I could no longer in the high level, in the high fields of God's wondrous presence, put up with ignoramuses on the defensive all the time. I don't need to convince some dumb Baptist that he needs speaking tongues. He might drown while he's underwater. To each his own. But I'm still rooted and grounded in the reality of the experience that Paul, thank God, he did more than anyone. He obviously had to tell him. You think he would have to tell the Corinthians he spoke in tongues more than them if he was babbling every time he saw them? It suggests that he was being accused of not having the experience because he felt no need to show it off in their presence. It wasn't for them, it was for him and God. It's the idiocy. The idiocy. Pentecostals like this on the defensive trying to justify it with some reason other than it's God's gift. People said to me, well, you know, you think everything in the New Testament's yours? I remember one person saying, well, your shadow fall on people and they get healed? I said, I sure wish it would. I mean, I'd still like that to happen. I don't believe there's anything that Paul, Peter, John, or any of those apostles had happen in their ministry that can't happen in ours. Hasn't in every case. Don't tell me the book closed. It didn't close at all. Pentecostalism, then, is the encounter with God's Spirit in an extraordinary way, expressed tangibly by speaking in tongues. Well, it is one encounter with God's Spirit in an extraordinary way, expressed tangibly by speaking in tongues, and it had the distinction on the day of Pentecost of being the first encounter of the Holy Spirit falling after the helasterion carried the evidence of the propitiation to the propitiatory, and there was the witness that the job was done and finished and the Holy Spirit was free to come and move into sinful vessels and do the job of cleaning the house himself instead of demanding that it be clean before he move in. Pentecostals distinguish between an initial reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion, often noting that the Spirit was baptized, has baptized every believer in Christ, and a subsequent full reception or infilling of the Spirit when Christ baptizes every believer into the Spirit. That's a bunch of crap. That's just a bunch of crap. That's not what they believe. I'm the guy that helped write their creeds in two of the denominations. That's not what they believe. That's what some people trying to find some logical way to explain it. There is one Spirit. Only one Spirit. Jesus is at the throne. He's not down here baptizing people in some mystical river. He is at the right hand of the Father. And the extension of God's Spirit, which is everywhere, now can move in presently and bring the very nature of God into us, into our breathing apparatus, into our very being, into our bloodstream. Now, the issue is between indwelt, inception, and possession fully. There are all kinds of tongue-talking Pentecostals that are no more wholly possessed of the Holy Spirit than a monkey is. There are tongue-talking Pentecostals that vast dimensions of their personality, particularly their judgmental side, has never been permeated or ruled by the Holy Spirit. The logic is every part of my being, every part of my being capable of being used for God's glory and His purposes, I want Him to have. And from start to finish, the tongue distinguishes the Western Christian religion from Eastern religion. We don't find God within. He comes within us, and we relate to God, as even the Jewish Martin Buber theologian said, as the great other. And the highest spiritual relationship between persons is a dialogue relationship. Try to carry on a love affair for a long, long time with no communication. Oh, you know, a couple may have a great flip-flop, physical playland for a while, where each of them speaks a language the other one doesn't understand. But at some point, you got to be able to say, I love you and be understood. It's a dialogue relationship. So if there is going to be applied logic, if there's any part of my being capable of being used to God's glory, and capable of coming under the Holy Spirit's control and needing to come under the Holy Spirit's control, is the tongue. Now, that same Spirit that gives the tongue of no understanding that is communication to God. There are things that need to be prayed for in intercessory prayer. There are things that are prayer according to God's will that He has permanently restricted Himself from acting without an asking voice. And we possibly cannot bear to know what it is that needs to be an asking voice prayer for, and He bypasses our conscious mind, and we lend to Him our tongue to provide the connection of an asking voice. We don't need to know what is said in intercessory prayer. That tongue is capable of being used for God's glory and God's purposes. Therefore, if God can control that tongue, I want Him to do it. Not just in a restrictive way to keep me from saying things I shouldn't say, but in a connection with God where the tongue becomes a prayer connection with God in a dialogue spirit to spirit that bypasses the conscious mind. There's nothing irrational about that, nothing fanatical about that at all. Common logic says the tongue has always been, you have not because you ask not. God ordered that the day that they worshipped idols, He would shut up the heavens, it wouldn't rain. They started worshipping idols in Jeroboam's day seriously. They had worshipped it in Judges. It waited through the centuries until Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And his tongue became the asking voice that God would do what he had already said he would do. In that case, no problem with knowing what the tongue is saying. In other cases, God needs a yielded voice that can pray to him and make the connection. Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to sing. The song says, praises to thy name. Surely if you listen to me in the cross-lingual relationships to know there are certain words in certain languages that cannot be translated. There are ways of expressing in certain languages not common to the English language. God can receive glory in a yielded voice. But the sin is always the same. We want to do that where men can see us and look up to us and see us as spiritually superior. What Niebuhr calls the terrible, prideful sin of the Pentecostals. Do it between you and God, which is what Paul said. The Holy Spirit takes my tongue, my mind, and my voice when I'm preaching. And I don't know the difference between prophecy and preaching. I've done the research. There's not enough time to compress everything into the hour. The Holy Spirit does the utterance. But I have fruitful understanding. I know what I'm saying. In praying in tongues, I don't. But I trust my Lord enough to make that a part of my private and personal prayer life. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He hasn't had the experience. He admits it. You receive the Spirit at conversion. You spend the rest of your life yielding yourself to more and more control of your whole being by that Spirit. Including, don't seek the experience, including being willing in your private prayer and praise with God to let him take your tongue. And don't come running down the aisles and showing it off and hoping a TV camera will go on you. You'll be seen as a spiritual superstar of the meeting. But John the Baptist proclaimed, I baptize you with water, but he... Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I don't even want to bother with that. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. So what? The Holy Spirit will take you over. That's not a proof text for what they're saying about a second experience. The second definite work of grace goes back to the Christian Missionary Alliance, to the holiness movements who recognize that there was an experience beyond the initial experience in which you were more fully immersed under the control of God's own Spirit. I have seen my dad baptize people and seen them come out of the water speaking in tongues filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is here and ready to come in any time that you in faith embrace the promise of what he did at Calvary. And when he's in you, you're in him. And the issue then is to start a life of faith where more and more of your being, your mind, your spirit, every part of you becomes immersed in, taken over by, in mutual association, your thoughts, your ability to focus your thoughts. Paul's saying, think on these things. The Holy Spirit becomes your helper. And as he stays within you, as you walk the life of faith, more and more fruit of the Spirit will come out, including a prayer life like Romans 8. Although the form is the same, Pentecostals distinguish between two types of speaking in tongues. Although the form is the same, the functions differ. The first, the sign or initial evidence of tongues, refers to what I have discussed earlier as the non-repeatable post-conversion experience that confirms the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I started reading the history and he was pretty good. But that's just another bunch of crap. You keep having the same experience over and over again as you yield yourself in prayer to God on a daily basis. How else could Paul say, I speak in tongues more than y'all? And he ain't talking to anybody else. He's just talking to God. Second, the spiritual gift of tongues. Discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. That's English. Let me quote 1 Corinthians 14. These things I've dealt, he says in the 11th, not 14, but 12th chapter. These things I've dealt with. I'll get to the rest of your problems when I get there. And without a break, hardly, and suck in a breath, and no chapter when he wrote it. Now, concerning the spirituals, called spiritual gifts, they're not separate, compartmentalized. Here, I give him this box and unwrap your box, and I give you that box and unwrap yours. There's one spirit. When he is in you, he has diversity of functions. One spirit, various ministries, various functions. You know, you want me to continue on this? I haven't really done any teaching on this subject, and it's obvious to me that there needs to be some, because there's a lot of crap going around. But, you know, here he's talking about David Duplessis. And Los Angeles seems to be the place and the time. I got to get into the history, because he doesn't know anything about the theology. But if you want me to continue, you better get on the telephone. You know, I'm going to keep reading a few moments, but I've decided he spent pages trying to define what he can't define and what William James says has to be experienced to be understood. So I'm going to go over the history. He's a little better there. You may be seated. Don't take any more calls. Pentecostalism's beginnings. This is sort of an interesting history. Part 1, Topeka, Kansas. The date, January 1, 1901. The place, the upper room of the Bethel Bible School, Topeka, Kansas. The scene, fire from heaven, a second Pentecost. Agnes Osman, a young student, speaks in tongues after asking the Reverend Charles Fox Parham to lay his hands upon her. Okay. Like many young, energetic, idealistic ministers, the Reverend Charles Fox Parham, he died the year I was born, by the way, 1929, wanted results. And he wanted them his way. Licensed by the Methodist Church, he served two small churches near Lawrence, Kansas, and had some success as an evangelist in the area. But Parham was a restless soul with an independent, even rebellious streak. I don't know how he knows that. How does he know that? Angered by church's reluctance to ordain him, licensed but not ordained, frustrated by denominational constraints and critical of a creeping cold formalism within Methodism, he resigned and set out on his own. In the next few years, he turned his attention to divine healing and eventually opened the tuition-free Bethel Bible School in Topeka in the fall of 1900. Parham taught about 36 students using the Bible as the only text. Together, teacher and student studied Scripture, prayed, fasted, lived communally, and focused on the power of the Holy Spirit. In late December, before Parham left on a 3-day speaking engagement, he instructed his students to carefully study the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Was there a common element, a unifying theme, he asked. Upon his return, his band of students had found the answer. According to Parham, the students reached the same conclusion. In those places in the book of Acts where the Spirit was initially received, it was accompanied, but not always, we might add, this guy adds. And he's wrong. This is the age-old inductive reasoning of the Pentecostals, and they're right. I just don't agree that that's the best justification for the tongues. Romans 8 is the deductive approach. The inductive approach is the experience is described in the book of Acts, and it has accompanying it these traits. And therefore, every single one of them, they speak in tongues save one. And the only one it doesn't say he spoke in tongues is Paul, and yet he later says he speaks in tongues more than all of them. So it is logical to assume that it began at the same place. So this is a parenthetical addition by this author who doesn't want to accept the truth. The inductive argument is infallible. Every single occasion was accompanied with speaking in tongues, save Paul's baptism in Damascus. It doesn't say he spoke in tongues. But every other time, when he was the instrument of laying on of hands, they spoke with tongues, you'd think that would make him say, well, how come I didn't? But he did, because he later says he speaks in tongues more than all of them. There's no flaw in the inductive argument. It was the common denominator. So this parenthetical addition here, it was accompanied, parenthesis, but not always, we might add. Sorry, you're wrong. One exception, and that person then claims he spoke more in tongues than anybody. Shows the prejudice. You know, I'm a trained academic, not a rhetorical defense attorney for a theological view. That's what I gripe about in all these religious communities. Their inability to break free from the traditions of their group and face truth that will shatter whatever their frame is and rearrange it. The research degree at a university of the quality of Harvard or Yale or Princeton or Stanford, you learn to be permanently and irreversibly affected by truth when you see it. Introduce a fact, the computer rearranges. It wasn't there. Turn a light on in the room, there's dust. You're never the same. You cover it up, you clean it up, you turn your head and don't look at it, you turn the light out. But you know it's there. Sorry, whether I'm Pentecostal or not Pentecostal, whether it's an argument that is to be applied to the rest of Christianity or not, every single occasion recorded in Acts, either they spoke with tongues or there's a later record of the party speaking with tongues. So what? That doesn't mean I haven't seen cloven tongues like as a firefall. I take it. I wish it happened here today and shake all of you up. I wish you'd hit every house of every king's house in Los Angeles. I bet they'd come to church next Sunday and make the reservations. There wasn't a rushing mighty wind in the little church in Gridley when I was filled with the Spirit. Hours went by as though it was 5 minutes. And I remember the change in my life at that point, later eroded by a hardening and a need for acceptance in college and the constant battering that you're less than somehow intelligent to believe in miracles. But like my dad's healing that I witnessed, those experiences never left me. And then when I made the long road back from the resurrection, which makes sense of all miracles, you're more inconsistent to disbelieve miracles as a true Christian if your faith is based upon the resurrection of Christ, the miracle of all miracles. You're less consistent to not believe in miracles than you are to believe in them. I have no trouble. Once the resurrection was settled in my brain, they can go through a rock. I had enough scientific understanding and enough reworking of my brain to be able to finally accept the fact now, well below in size and mystery into quantum mechanics of the atom. This means by its very word, the Greek word, indivisible. I now know that there's more movement in me as I'm sitting here than permanence, and there's more space than there is solid matter. Just wish that the solid matter would start moving that I don't want in place where I want it placed. But I have no trouble believing if he could pierce the molecules of that rock and that locked door and sail off to glory, I have no trouble believing that he can put a little of himself, an indwelling of his own nature. I don't understand the Trinity, but I understand what is told to me in the Bible, that somehow or other God is able to extend his presence through the Spirit everywhere. I get PO'd at these people going to write a book to give recognition to the Holy Spirit. Good morning, Holy Spirit, because they're going to restore him like pulling him out of the dust of neglect and dust him off and set him up like a bubble-headed doll so that you can see the give some recognition to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want it. The Holy Spirit comes to give glory to Christ. Period. He didn't want any. The Holy Spirit is pleased when He is the instrument in you and me of glorifying God. You're not seeking credit. But there's an extension of God that's everywhere. I already told you, quantum mechanics has fascinated me because I do think we've found the God particle. That mysterious substance that permeates every part of everything. It blows Einstein's theories out the window. He can't reconcile them. That mysterious balance of the forces, from gravity to the strong and the weak force. Give it personality. That's the Holy Spirit in which all things subsist. And the manifestation of that which is the omniscience of His presence is what we're talking about. The manifestation of the indwelt presence as we trust God and keep faithing, it begins to permeate our whole being. We have any trouble putting vitamins in our system? You have no trouble? Man has figured out, that's what the scandal is in the Olympics. Man has figured out performance-enhancing drugs. Well, what kind of God have you got that He can't put something in our bloodstream that can spiritually enhance our being? Get off of it. Just reveal your ignorance. Once you accept the resurrection, miracles come with the territory. Now, these people weren't overly intelligent. They were like the children that Jesus talked about. Intelligent, yes, but not overly educated. They reached the same conclusion. It was accompanied, strike off this guy sin, but not always, we might add, by speaking in tongues, 2, 4, 10, 44, 19, 1, 2, and 6, and there is another one, not even quoted here. We're coming to a station break. If you want me to continue, you better get back on the telephone. It's Sunday, August 1st, the start of my birthday month. That's wonderful. 3/4 of a century. 3/4 of a century. Now I'm reading from the book, The Bible in History, How the Texts Have Shaped the Times. And he's talking about the influence of the Pentecostal movement. Beginning with, you may be seated, don't take any more calls. Beginning with the Reverend Charles Fox Parham, 1873 to 1929, who asked his students at his small Bible college or Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, as he went away for a few days to study the Bible, find the common denominators of the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts. According to Parham, the students reached the same conclusion. In those places in the book of Acts where the Spirit was initially received, it was accompanied by speaking in tongues. And so it was at Parham's little Bible school, following study and fervent prayer, that Agnes Osman, a young woman in search of palpable religious experiences, first spoke in tongues, Chinese to be exact. So struck was she by the Spirit that the following day she could not speak in English, but communicated to others in written Chinese characters. Others followed, speaking in tongues of other languages. The Topeka Capital announced in its headlines, quote, "A queer faith, strange acts, believers speak in strange languages." According to Parham, his students spoke in 21 known languages, none ever having studied the foreign tongues in which he or she spoke. A new missionary language training school had come into being. That is a snide, cynical remark by this author. Never has any Pentecostal, even the most fanatical fringes, suggested that this is the way you learn to be a missionary in language training schools. Assemblies of God has cooperated in Costa Rica for years with one of the greatest missionary language training schools in the country. You learn it the hard way. Study and practice. We're not talking about this kind of activity. We're talking about, we're not talking about foreign missionary activity. We're talking about when I pray in the Spirit, My understanding's not fruitful. You're praying to God. That's the thing I don't like about this book. A God-forsaken ignoramus who said no to the Pentecostal experience and has never experienced it, trying to describe it from the inside. Just stick to the history, man. Some of us have been in it. Only been around for 104 years, and I've been in it 75 years. In point of fact, the beginnings of modern Pentecostalism are a bit more complicated, and inconsistencies appear. According to a careful study by Robert Mapes Anderson, Osmond first spoke in tongues sometime before January 1, 1901. And rather than first consulting Acts 2 first and then speaking in tongues, the reverse occurred. Osmond spoke in tongues and then looked to the Bible for some confirmatory evidence. As she put it, I didn't know that I would talk with tongues when I received the baptism. Acts 2 episode became normative after the fact of Osmond's experience. Furthermore, there's evidence that Parham was well aware of speaking in tongues and that he had formulated the doctrine before, not after Osmond's experience. Well, so what? Why would he ask his students to read in Acts and look for the common denominator if he didn't already know as their teacher what they were going to find? That doesn't prove anything. I'm no, you know, Parham crusader, but what's so strange about that? I know, I'm a pastor, I can tell you what you will find is the common denominator. So if I ask you to read it yourself and see what's the common denominator, sure, I am well aware of speaking in tongues. How can you not be well aware if you don't read the Bible? If you don't, I mean, what is it? What's he saying here? Finally, it should be noted that other groups laid claim to speaking in tongues in the decade prior to the outbreak at Parham Bible School. There is a book, Tongues Like a Fire, that shows that every generation of the church, including the Waldenses, who have a great church and center in Rome to this day, the Merovingians, every single, even the Montanus, that which took the great church father, Tertullian, who did more to formulate the canon of Scripture in the 4th and 5th century than anyone. Tertullian, he became a Montanist, led by a couple of tongue-talking women. Tongues has been a part of every single age of the church. That particular witness of the indwelling Spirit has always been a part of the history of the church. A decade, he's kind of dated, isn't he? A decade, I can give him 2,000 years. Nevertheless, something had happened. Well, then why you give us all this critical stuff? What was unique in Osmond's experience and in Parham's theological self-understanding was that subsequent to conversion, spirit baptism and infilling for Christian witness and service was linked to the accompanying sign of speaking in tongues. Why tongues now? The latter rain. Exactly when and, am I boring you? Exactly when and where modern Pentecostalism began remains uncertain. But this much is clear. The movement introduced something new and different and powerful to Christian experience. The unloosing of a tangible spiritual power in tongue speaking. This very novelty raises a vexing issue. If baptism in the Spirit accompanied by speaking in tongues is normative, then why do we not find consistent evidence of it throughout the history of Christianity? We do. Where's this guy been living? There's a whole book, Tongues Like a Fire, a doctoral dissertation that traces every age of the church. Well, I'm not even going to let him talk on the subject because he doesn't know what he's talking about. I got to find something else that he's reading. Let's go to another historic part. Latter Rain is a movement that swept across Canada. I know all about it. Willard Cantillon had fringe association with it. Willard Cantillon was missionary pastor at Faith Center when I came here. This is making me so mad, I may write a book. This one's done so bad. Get on the telephone. I'll come back to this. I'm going to continue on this Pentecostal's beginnings. I skipped over his attempt to go astray and try to explain what he doesn't understand. But the history is, you don't have to be on the inside to see it. This I wanted to get to before I stop this summary of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism's beginnings. You may be seated, everyone. Don't take any new calls. Part 2, the Azusa Street Revival. The date, Monday evening, April 9th, 1906. The place, home of Richard and Ruth Asbury, 214 North Bonnie Bray Street, Los Angeles. It's still down there. The scene, fire from heaven. That again is this guy, I think, being a little bit snide. Only fire from heaven, it was just an outpouring. The second Pentecost in Los Angeles, America's Jerusalem in quotes, emboldened by news from William J. Seymour that Edward Lee had just spoken in tongues, a few members of a Bible study and prayer group erupt into glossolalia. News of the event spreads quickly and attracts growing numbers. Within a week, the group rents an old building at 312 Azusa Street. The Azusa Street Revival begins. Charles Fox Parham may be the recognized founder of Pentecostal movements, but William J. Seymour, 1870 to 1922, the one-eyed black Baptist minister, is the single individual largely responsible for its spread. The Seymour-initiated Azusa Street Revival is often viewed as the epicenter of the explosion of Pentecostalism, the ground zero that sent spiritual shock waves around the world. This contention, though not without some merit, is suggesting, listen to this author, of the same kind of myth-making observed with the Topeka Pentecost. Like Parham, Seymour's early career deserves attention not only because it illustrates the cluster of theological distinctives associated with Pentecostalism, but also because it demonstrates the socioeconomic, interracial, inter-ethnic, and ecumenical character of the early movement. Pentecostalism is one of the few religious movements, at least in its earliest stage, to transcend racial and ethnic barriers. The details of Seymour's early life are at best sketchy, owing no doubt to his family's impoverished background. Born in Centerville, Louisiana, to parents who were former slaves, he was raised as a Baptist and, as with other shaman-like figures, given to dreams and visions in his youth. Again, the shaman-like figures is a depreciatory remark by this, more and more sounding like egomaniac that wrote this book. In 1895, I mean, you've got to be shaman-like to have dreams and visions. In 1895, he migrated to Indianapolis, where he waited on tables in an upscale hotel and joined a local black congregation of the Methodist Episcopal Church. A nasty bout with smallpox left him blind in his left eye. By age 30, he was living in Cincinnati, where he was introduced to the holiness movement. Soon he was saved and sanctified, and joined up with the Church of God Reformation movement, also known as the Evening Light Saints, a revivalist group of radical Wesleyans, Methodists, whose distinctive teachings included healing and latter rain doctrine. Acting on a prior conviction to enter the ministry, prompted by his encounter with smallpox, Seymour was licensed and ordained as a Church of God minister. In 1903, he moved to Houston and attended the Black Holiness Church pastored by Lucy Farrell. When Farrell went to Kansas in 1905 to serve as a governess in the home of Charles Parham, Seymour took over as pastor. Farrell returned in October 1905, but not before her indoctrination in Pentecostal theology culminated in Holy Spirit baptism evidenced by speaking in tongues. As for Parham, during a 4-year whirlwind tour, he spread his message through Kansas, Missouri, and in early 1905, Texas, where Farrell was initially exposed to his teaching. Later in 1905, Parham opened another Bible school to train missionary evangelists. When Seymour heard of Parham's Houston Bible School, he sought him out and begged to be admitted. But Parham was a white man, a member of the Ku Klux Klan, and operated in a segregated Jim Crow South. Now, there's a perfect illustration of what I told you earlier. Pentecostals who speak in tongues and are no more full of the Spirit and vast dimensions of their personality than a horse. Here's a Ku Klux Klaner speaking in tongues. That doesn't make you superior, but it is a dimension in relation to God you shouldn't say no to. How could Seymour be exposed to Parham's teachings? Something of a compromise, more indicative of Parham's paternalism than racism, was reached. Seymour was allowed to attend his lectures, but he would have to sit outside the classroom where he could hear the lectures through either a partly open window or a classroom door. For 5 weeks, oh boy, I mean, Parham really was immersed in the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Racist bigot. For 5 weeks, Seymour listened intently to Barham's lectures, studied the Bible, prayed fervently for the baptism in the Spirit, as evidenced by tongues, but to no avail. Meanwhile, at his Houston church, Seymour encountered a young woman from a recently established Holiness Church in Los Angeles. She invited him to visit her home church with the possibility of becoming its associate pastor. Seymour accepted an offer after the church's founder and pastor, Julia Hutchins, urged him to come. He arrived in this fastest growing city in the nation, Los Angeles, amid a holiness revival that by 1906 included more than 100 churches preaching the full gospel. A year earlier, F.B. Meyer brought first-hand reports of the Great Welsh Revival. And as early as 1903, Frank Bartleman, an independent holiness minister, arrived to conduct revival campaigns. Holiness people were abuzz in anticipation of the outpouring of the Spirit, though few expected it would come from an Azusa Street livery stable in the middle of an urban ghetto. In Seymour's first sermon, much to the consternation of Hutchins, he preached from Acts 2:4 and urged the necessity of the Pentecostal experience. Disowned by Hutchins and then locked out of the church, Seymour eventually found refuge at the wooden bungalow of the Asburys on Bonnie Bray Street. There he continued to preach the doctrine of tongues to an assemblage of blacks and whites from a variety of holiness churches. After 2 weeks of Bible study and expectant prayer for revival, the much sought-after experience came. Seymour and others spoke in tongues. News of this supernatural outpouring spread. Crowds filled the street to hear Seymour preach from the Asbury's porch. More space was needed, so a run-down African Methodist Episcopal church, recently converted to a warehouse and livery stable, was rented. On April 14th, Seymour held his first meeting at 312 Azusa Street. By April 18th, amid apocalyptic fever triggered by the fire and destruction of the San Francisco earthquake, 1,000 people crowded into the 40-by-60-foot makeshift chapel. Service began in the late morning and continued until midnight. Though directed by Seymour, who usually sat behind the pulpit with his head bowed in prayer, the meetings often broke out into spontaneous eruptions of testimonies and prayer, altar calls for salvation, sanctification, and the baptism of the Spirit, extemporaneous sermons by Elder Seymour, and visiting preachers and visible signs of being slain in the Spirit or falling under the power. Jeannie Evans Moore, an African-American and the first woman at the Azusa Street Revival to speak in tongues, recalled her experience. "When the evening came," she said, "we attended the meeting and the power of God fell and I was baptized in the Holy Ghost fire. It seemed as if a vessel broke within me and water surged up through my being, which when it reached my mouth came out in a torrent of speech in the language which God had given me. I sang under the power of the Spirit in many languages. The Spirit led me to the piano where I played and sang under inspiration, though I had not learned to play. End of her quote. At times, silence reigned. More often, a Holy Ghost bedlam prevailed. Every day of the week for nearly 3 years, the Azusa Street Revival persisted, attracting inquisitors, seekers, skeptics, spiritualists, hecklers, and people of all races from every station in life. The Los Angeles Daily Times covered the revival and could conceal neither its scorn nor its sensationalist rhetoric. Quote, weird babble of tongues. New sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scene last night on Azusa Street. Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister, ran the headlines. Nor in a day of strict segregation did it overlook the mixed racial composition of those overcome by the Spirit, especially blacks. The Times recounted the, quote, shouts of an old colored mammy in a frenzy of religious zeal, who in the strangest language ever uttered cried out, you gululu kong, under the blue bulu. That's the newspaper. Colored people and a sprinkling of whites composed the congregation. The night is hideous in the neighborhood by the howling of worshipers. This is quoted from the Times. Who spend hours swaying forth and back in a nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and to be able to comprehend the babble. End of the quotes from the paper. The contagion soon spread to the many other revivalist holiness churches in the Los Angeles area and then raged along the Pacific coast. Evangelists, missionaries, church executives, and publishers, many of them merely curious but others hoping for renewed spiritual power, passed through the Azusa Street Mission and carried the news elsewhere. The revival quickly spread across the country to Chicago and New York and to receptive regions in the South and Midwest. Almost as quickly, the revival assumed an international dimension, spurred by the convictions among many that tongues have been given for missionary outreach. Pentecostal missionaries conducted revivals in Canada, England, Germany, Scandinavia, China, the Philippines, Hong Kong, Japan, India, South Africa, Egypt, Liberia, and South America. Within 2 years of the Azusa Street outpouring, the fervor of Pentecostalism had spread to 50 countries. And as so many other religious, foundational, historic places and monuments in Los Angeles, essentially forgotten by this city, as it's been forgotten, for better or for worse, that Hope Street produced fundamentalism. This city has always been, in its early days, a place where God's Spirit worked and moved, and giant Protestant churches filled the heart of the city. We're it now, folks. We've had to come down here to restore. I hope you had some interesting learning of this history so often neglected of the Pentecostal movement. I grew up in it. I have been one of those determined to restrain the insanity of the movement and to keep it in proper perspective with an intellectual giant like Paul, and to keep it from becoming an international Corinthian church full of excesses, and instead a dynamo of life within that can change us because of our faith into ever more increasing Christ-likeness. But don't anybody attempt to question my Pentecostal and revival credentials in the history of growing up these 75 years right in the heart of it and having a major part in its formation. Now, for the next 30 minutes, I want you to work and get these reservations up for the cathedral next Sunday as we start my birthday month. Get on the telephone. You know, how many of you remember, you can keep taking calls, it's okay. How many of you remember a few years ago, Well, let me back up and say first, when I came here, there was a habit, already part of the church, that the pastor's anniversary as becoming pastor, and he had been there 28 years, so I passed him now as the second pastor. They gave an anniversary, birthday, and Christmas offering. And I said, one of my purposes in coming here, because they had lost respect for the office, is restore respect for the God-ordained office of pastor. So this is a good thing. I didn't need it, but it became an annual opportunity to express appreciation to God for what was done. And then, of course, there's another thing. Unsolicited gifts are tax-free. And I think that's a divine anointing given to people any time that they can defeat the government. So I said, I don't mean cheating them, although I wish I could find a scripture that would say that was okay. But I mean, legitimately. But this is wonderful. So the next pastor will need that. You know, in the early days, most of the time I would specify and just give it back to the church. Some of you will remember the time we bought curtains and rugs for the King's House One. Then other times I said, I'm going to spend it. This year I said, I'm going to give it to my wife for an anniversary present. And she said, no, she didn't want it. She wanted me to do something for myself. Well, how many of you remember a few years ago when I was searching and found coming on the market the vellum Gutenberg leaf, for which there are only 14 in the world? And I said, do a little extra with the birthday offering because I'm not sure I can win the auction, but I intend to go for it. Now, plus commissions and everything else, it costs somewhere between $120,000 and $150,000. It's worth three times that now, maybe four times. But I got an extra special birthday offering, not near enough to cover it, but I said, that's what I want to do. I get excited about anything related to God's Word and adding to the manuscripts that I can use to teach you. For years I have sought, and then we did that with one of the birthday offerings. Remember that? And we got it. It hangs in the room of the book. I, for years, have sought the Complutensian polyglot. There's three great polyglots. The London, which we have. In fact, I have two. I have one that I use at home so I can quickly make photographs of the various languages. And then we have the one that's scattered through various stations of the book. Some in the room of the book, some in the Syriac to display the Syriac portion of the London polyglot, and some in the Ethiopic. It's six volumes. You've heard me say that the Aldine, the very first Greek New Testament by Erasmus, was the first one published. Early 1500s. But you've also heard me say that the Complutensian polyglot was really the first one completed, but that because they were using manuscripts from the Vatican Library, the Vatican would not allow them to publish the Complutensian polyglot until they returned the manuscript to the Vatican, which many people think one of the manuscripts was the Vaticanus that was not yet made public. And when the King James was done, you know, they had no access to all three of the most ancient complete manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, and the Vaticanus. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, about 340 A.D. The Complutensian polyglot was actually put together with better scholarship than the Aldine and was ready to be published before the Aldine. The Aldine suffered a bit because Erasmus, learning that they couldn't publish it until the manuscripts were returned to the Vatican, rushed the Aldine to publication to be the first. I've wanted this Complutensian polyglot for years. Many years. And we're talking, the last one I saw on the market, $250,000. I not only wanted to supplement in the room of the book our earliest complete Greek Bible, but the earliest produced, though published a year or two later than the Aldine, the Complutensian Polyglot. I also wanted to be able to compare the sources. The Polyglot is like the London, it's the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic from the Talmud, the Onkelos, by the way, Talmud, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Ethiopic, the Syriac, the Arabic, multiple languages that give me quick source to these earliest manuscripts side by side. The Complutensian lets me begin to compare the quality of the sources for the Complutensian with the London Polyglot. I have made contact, I've located one. We're in bare-knuckle negotiations. If I can get it, and there's a couple of other collectors that they're trying to play us off against each other, and the only thing that might tip it my way is the one who has it has never been able to find a way to do business with me, and he knows that we have a much larger collection than the ones that are trying to get the Complutensian from him. And he also knows I'm smart enough, if he tries that game, he ain't ever going to sell me anything, no matter what he has. Now, I've decided. You go a little double on the birthday offering this year. I mean, really go for it, so you can help me go for this. I'm going to try. Now, I'm telling you up front, I'm not going to be sharked. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
One will come up one day. I'm going to get it whether you help me or not, if I can get it within the land of reason. There's not the only one in the world, but I've been looking for 20 years. That's what I want to do with my birthday. So you start saving to help me do it. Now, I want you to understand that if I, after you do all that, I say, couldn't get it, then I'm going to blow the money. So I'm not misleading you at all. I really have. But if I can get it, I'm going to get it, and it'll go into the collection at the church, because that's my life, and that's where my wife's life is, and there's nothing makes us happier. And in this case, it's a manuscript that not only I can put on display, but I can use as I continue to teach for the next 20, 30 years. So, happy birthday to me. Get on telephone. We're live. It's Sunday night. We've been here 3 hours already. We're starting our fourth hour. Now, first, I want to tell you that we will be taking you later in this festival to last Sunday night's Shalom service. And most of you have come to expect on Sunday night that we spend the first half hour with me talking to my congregants and taking the reservations for the cathedral next Sunday. You have to make a reservation. I made an exception today because of an hour last Thursday night in which I went live on Channel 56 and changed the pattern, which is simply straight teaching for an hour. And ask those that have been listening and that have been helped and affected by the teaching why they weren't coming to visit the cathedral and encouraging me to keep on doing the teaching. It was a marvelous response. And this morning, a host of those newcomers showed up for the first time. I hope some of you are watching, will call and give me your reactions. I was only disappointed in one person. About 3 minutes before I finished the message, He just got up and walked out. That's a no-no. If I accept an invitation to come to your house for dinner, you may cook food that I'd like to throw out the window. But I got enough manners, I will stay through the meal. We are not a place for church tramps. I said that going out the gate. I don't want people coming to the cathedral that haven't listened to me teach. If you haven't got enough discernment to figure out the love affair that I have with God's Word and the effort I put into trying to bring it forth in a way that you can draw your own conclusions, you haven't watched long enough. This is an issue of manners. I went beyond today, and out of the fear that many of those that made reservations on Thursday night between 10:30 and 11 o'clock, that would be too late to mail them passes, and just the slight possibility that since they didn't have passes that were sent in the mail, they might, by mistake, be turned away this morning, I opened the door to everyone, including at least one person I know that's been barred from coming. He came. I called him, told him he was lucky. He's still barred. This morning was an exception. Yeah, we bar people. We don't want anybody there. It's like a classroom. I taught in college. Not everybody got in. In fact, they had to pay in advance before they got in. We're not charging you. Now, I said on Thursday night, I don't expect channel surfers and their curiosity. I was addressing people whose lives have been affected by the teaching, who've already made their decision and are watching consistently to get the teaching. Why don't you come and encourage me? I'm there five nights a week pouring it out freely. Can't you, if your life has been affected by the teaching, can't you make a reservation and take the time on Sunday morning to come to the cathedral and be a source of inspiration to me as we go live to the whole world and produce that which is played every night, the teaching on Channel 56 from 10 to 11. We're doing fundraising. I don't want anybody giving any money. I haven't taught, and only give it for the reasons we teach. Now, thank you to all of those that came. Learn some manners, the one that walked out. I'm not on trial. That cathedral will be there if you never show up. Don't ever think of coming to the cathedral the way you go to other churches. It's not a place for riffraff. It's not a place for the ill-mannered. Not a place for people that don't have enough character to show mutual respect. You get respect when you give it. So, except for the one person, and I understand if he had to go to the restroom, one of my ushers asked him, is everything okay? Yeah, I'm fine. He just decided 3 minutes before I was finished, at the most critical time, to disturb me bringing the message to an end. That's a no-no at the cathedral. If you haven't got any more manners than that, go find some flophouse for Jesus and take your ill-mannered self. And don't ever think about coming back to the cathedral. If that's your attitude, I'm not on trial. You're not deciding whether or not you like me or not. If you haven't decided that, don't come. I don't even take messages from people who don't like me. People call us my number. They call here and have something negative to say. My voice is a paper, wad it up, put it in the wastebasket. If they're short of toilet paper, they take it home. I'm not interested in criticism. I'm fair. We're not telling you we'll go off the air if you don't send so much money. We're not playing games. We'll give you this if you send so much money. Yeah, I'll give you this free. Don't even want you on the mailing list unless you want to be on the mailing list. This is a quality product. The University Cathedral Pulpit, the greatest message that I have ever tried to wrestle with, the basis of our faith, the resurrection of Christ. quality magazine, full information, inside cover, outside cover. We'll give it to you free. It says $5. We'll give it to you free. Just ask for it. Then after you read it, give it to somebody else. Pass it around. We don't play games. I sat down and said, look, I've been here how many months now? Years. Counting the Sunday afternoon programming, we've been on KDOC since its inception. I've been on television be 30 years this November. I just teach. But I said on Thursday night to those that have had your lives affected by the teaching, you've watched enough to know and make your decision, come and see me at the cathedral. Make a reservation. We'll leave you alone. If you want somebody to be friendly with you, you say hello and somebody will. Ask help, somebody will show you around. I said I'd either have someone conduct a Bible tour or I'd do it myself today. I understand that there was one of the largest groups on the Bible tour ever assembled after the service. I'm thanking all of you except that one who came for the first time to the cathedral, and I hope you will come back. Well, I go to another church. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But if I teach you 5 nights a week and they teach you 1 night a week, then you need to spend 5/6 of your church-going time where you teach. I'm not trying to transplant saints. I think my message reaches people that have already decided they want to work it out between themselves and God. You encourage me. You don't have to come to church to be a Christian. You encourage me to keep doing what I'm doing by your presence on Sunday morning at the cathedral. You have to make a reservation. I won't open the doors next Sunday as I did this Sunday. You've got to make a reservation by Wednesday noon so we can mail a pass to you. And then with that pass, you are admitted to the cathedral on Sunday morning. And this first half hour is to get those reservations out of the way. So will you get on the phone and start doing it now? And again, thanks to you first-timers who encouraged me by being there this morning, except for that one. Get on the phone. Let me tell you what a king's house is. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. Kyriakon is the Greek word, the Lord's. And from that we get Kirsha and Kirku and Kirk and church. Used to have a hard sound, Kirsh. King's houses are those that recognize, as for you, your house is the Lord's. And you want to be identified with what we're trying to do of bringing the pure Word of God into the home where you can do what you want with it. It's there 24 hours a day. Satellite, internet, shortwave, multimedia, KU band, Big Dish, and on various stations across America. But we're 24 hours a day. A king's house is someone that says, I want to be identified with what you're doing. The commitment is simple. I will commit myself to watch or listen at least once a week, and I will support in some manner. That's it. And you become a king's house, part of this vast worldwide family that's portrayed with the dots on the map that the camera shows occasionally. King's houses around the world. 60,000 of them in the United States. That's what a king's house is. You're welcome to join. But particularly, as I said earlier, any of those that came this morning for the first time to the cathedral, I didn't go on the Bible tour. I'd like your reaction. I would like to know what your reaction to being there was and whether or not you're going to encourage me by coming back a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth time. If you never come back, at least you did what I asked you to do. You came once. But I'd like some more people tonight that weren't listening last Thursday. Get your reservations in before Wednesday noon so we can mail you a pass. Children under 2, we have nursery care from 2 to 12. The pastor takes them. They know that I'm doing it with adult supervision to one of 40-some museums within a short distance of the cathedral, and they come back at 1 o'clock. The service is 2 hours, from 11 to 1. The parents then can sit in the service. The pastor's taking the kids to a museum. I'm aware you may have 3- and 4-year-olds who have never been away from you. Well, then, do what one family did last week. My husband's going to come and go with the kids to the museum so I can sit in the service and participate and hear the message. Eventually, your kids will make friends and enjoy. I get calls every week from the kids from anywhere from 8 to 10 to 12 saying, thank you, Pastor, for taking me to this or that museum. I want to open their minds, let them know they don't have to park their brain to be a Christian. 12 years and older, they're not married and of age, they sit with their parents, not discussable. That's why I said, I like manners. I don't like somebody coming and walking out just when I'm coming to the point of closing my message. Don't like that. He's lucky. I had a guest today. He's lucky I didn't stop and say, what the hell are you doing? You got hemorrhoids and can't sit or something? If you do, then we'll take you down to the restroom and let you sit on a bidet or something. Don't walk out when I'm talking. I want you to come, but I want people that have listened to me and understand this is serious business. I have a love affair with the Word of God. You ain't going to walk out while I'm presenting the message unless you've come and told ushers need to sit near the door because I've got weak kidneys. Then they know how to quietly take you to the restroom and bring you back and reseat you. Don't come and then decide, I told you it didn't end until about 1 o'clock. Don't tell me you got to catch a bus or something. Just don't come if you can't sit till the message is finished. Don't like ill-mannered people. Don't like them at all. Don't want them ever back. Well, I was just dumb. I didn't know. Well, you're too dumb to come anymore. And I'm a poet and don't know it. I want smart people coming to the cathedral. Now get on the telephone. I like this message. It was my first time today. This is from Hawthorne. It was my first time today, and I'd like to thank you for today's service and get another reservation for next Sunday, please. Now that's encouraging. They want to come back. Oh, here's an old friend. Keith. From the Ritz-Carlton at Pasadena. One of the executives there. If he ever shows up at the cathedral, he'll get a standing ovation just for the many kindnesses he's extended to me at the Ritz-Carlton, that old historic hotel in Pasadena. He says, hope you're doing well. Sorry I missed you Sunday, but give me a call soon. I missed you Sunday as he called last week thinking I was live and didn't find out until after he called that I wasn't. Man, he gave me what for when he saw me. Now he'll believe I'm live because that's his message. That's right. I'm going to get extra special service now for that. Los Angeles, I've been watching Dr. Gene Scott for a whole something. And would like to attend the cathedral. He seems like a down-to-earth guy. That's right, my feet are on the ground. I was a heroin addict for 8 years and gave it up after watching Scott. That's wonderful, isn't it? I hope he stays hooked on the teaching. That's better than heroin any day. Heroin. Los Angeles, I brought a guest with me today. It was his fourth visit to the cathedral. When you mentioned baptism service, he got really excited. Yeah, we're scheduling it. I'll announce it when it comes. It'll be probably a two-week period, about four nights a week or five nights a week, about 10 per night. I was 81 on the wait list for baptism. It'll be happening soon. Now, get on the telephone because shortly we're going to be going into the Shalom service from last Sunday night. So get on the telephone during this song. Make your reservations. I need twice as many reservations as I got in front of me, so get busy. Santa Monica. This was the first time we went to the cathedral. We've been watching during the week for 3 months and really appreciate the teaching. I'll be off work again in 3 weeks and plan to bring some friends with us to the cathedral. That's wonderful. Missouri, Texas. I've been watching you for about a year, and you're the wisest teacher alive. You've opened me up. Because of you, I've read, and he names all the books in the Bible he's read just because of you. Well, I think that's wonderful. Rancho Cucamonga. I've watched for a long time, recently long enough to get it. That's pretty nice. That's pretty nice. Now, folks, last Sunday night, as I explained this morning, I don't know what quirk moved him, but our director had turned the air conditioning off. And it was so hot at King's House 1, I didn't think I would make it. But we had a great service in spite of that. And the Shalom service, once a month, sometimes once every 2 or 3 months, where we go to the table of the Lord, occurs at King's House 1, our old home sanctuary in Glendale. We were there last Sunday night. We didn't go live. We're replaying it tonight. And in about 2.5 minutes, I'll take you into King's House 1 for last Sunday's service. I thought the air conditioning had blown, and so I was saying we're going to have to get a new air conditioning. Don't have to. They just turned it off. So I can do other things that we need fixing without the air conditioning. Next time you go to King's House 1, I will have a lock and key and 2 security guards for that air conditioning button. You understand that? You'll never be that hot again. But nobody was hotter than me on the platform except maybe my wife and the band when they were up there and the couples I brought up to add a little life with my wife when she was singing Oh Happy Day. They almost fainted from the heat. When the offering came, they were fanning themselves with the money. So we'll take you into King's House 1 in about a minute and a half, so this is your last chance to call before we take you to last Sunday night Shalom service. We'll still be here taking your calls during the service, so don't stop calling. But right now, if you want to watch, get your calling and reservation out of the way quickly. Get on the phone.